Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, April 8th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, the Lord tells his prophet to speak against his people's false fasting and false praying in order to call them back to true, faithful worship that receives the Lord's word as a gift and seeks to put it into practice. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Great to be with you this morning.
So we get started today, Pastor Hill. Give us some context. What should we know about the prophet and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 58?
Of course, we remember that Isaiah's mission is to preach to Jerusalem, to Judah, in preparation for the judgment that they'll receive from the Lord for their many sins. And of course, also, Isaiah points forward to the hope of restoration that will exist after the exile and ultimately to Christ. And today in Isaiah chapter 58, we have the entirety of the chapter today. As you said, the main theme is a contrast between the false fasting, the false religious performance of the people of the day, which they had great confidence in, and the true type of fast, to put that in air quotes, I suppose, that the Lord would desire of them. And what we'll see today is in the Old Testament here, even in Isaiah, we see a glimpse into the teachings that Christ will bring in the New Testament so much more clearly. And we'll see, of course, that what the Lord desires of us is not a mere outward performance, not empty actions, but he desires a heartfelt repentance and faith and a life of love towards our neighbors. As those things all become integrated together in one's heart, we begin to live in the way that the Lord would have us live, to begin even here with a glimpse of the type of ministry that Christ would bring and the type of life that we can love towards our neighbors, having known Christ, been baptized into his name, and having been made his children.
Yeah, so we've heard Isaiah call out idolatry quite a bit. Here he's condemning them for a slightly different reason. They're acting like they're worshiping the true God, but they're not really. And so it's a false worship that's a little more pernicious than the idolatry, which should be obvious to God's people. Hey, this is wrong. This sort of worship seems outwardly like it's okay, but the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is going to tell them that this worship, too, is not what he desires. It is not a worship that receives his word and acts upon it. So we're going to take a look at Isaiah 58 today. Here is the text. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 14. Pastor L, one of the things I think in this chapter particularly that we need to keep in mind is we have to always know who's talking to whom, because sometimes the speaker changes, and in Hebrew poetry in particular, it's not always identified in the text itself. As our chapter starts, sounds like this is the Lord speaking to the prophet and telling him what to say. Take us into that first verse.
Yeah, I would agree. Obviously, we begin here with the call that the Lord gives to Isaiah. And I think this is to remind Isaiah of just how important this message is that the Lord wants to get across to his people. So we have, cry aloud, Isaiah, the implied subject. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. And what we see here is the idea of the trumpet. Of course, we would envision something quite different than the trumpet in the Old Testament. The trumpet in the Old Testament is the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, which would be used for various purposes at various times, but it would be blown in order to alert people, sometimes to a threat that was impending upon their land or their village. It would also be used at times of communal action to begin something together. And so with the sound of the trumpet, we have this idea that if his voice is like a trumpet, it's reminding us that you really need to pay attention. There's danger here because of the way that you're living, and the people need to come together and make a change. So while we look at this text, I think, both as a call to the sin of the individual, it's also a call to the sin of the people corporately. And what the Lord desires is that each man would look in his own heart and change his ways, but also that the people as a whole would change and repent. So yes, verse 1 really does have Isaiah being told by the Lord to announce this in a certain way, and then the message itself then commences.
Back in chapter 56, the Lord called out the watchmen who were blind, who were like silent dogs that didn't bark. And here, Isaiah is not called a watchman here, and I generally think of Ezekiel, that being the prophet who's called the watchman, but I think it applies. Maybe just talk briefly about both the importance of the one preaching and the understanding that his faithfulness means he speaks the word, but then also the importance for the people who hear to know that that's coming not from the prophet, from the watchman, but it's a call from the Lord, and how that affects the way they hear a message that's going to be hard to hear.
Yeah, of course, our modern application of this would be to the relationship between the preacher and his flock. And the important thing is, of course, that the preacher would purely preach the true word of God rather than his own opinion. Preach the text, not the blank space between the text, I remember always being told, and I love that saying. And as the flock understands that the word that the preacher brings is not his own, but the Lord's, then they are subject to it, as if the Lord were speaking himself. And so that relationship between the pastor, the preacher, and his flock is one of great responsibility. But when exercised rightly, it means that the flock is able to hear the voice of their pastor as if the Lord were speaking to them directly as he applies law and gospel to their own lives. So of course, we all know it's easy to let the word just, roll off our back, like water off a duck's back. And that's something that is a call to action for both the pastor and the listener, the hearer, to understand that as we hear the word preached, the Lord does speak to us and call us to repentance and faith.
So as the Lord tells Isaiah what to preach, beginning in verse 2, he describes the current state of his people. How does he describe the current state of Israel in verse 2 of the text?
Right. We have a certain amount of irony here that I think could be missed if one didn't really understand the overarching relationship of God and his people and the reason that Isaiah and all the prophets are sent to the people at all. Of course, we know the largest problems, as you've mentioned, are idolatry and a false worship of God. And so we see in verse 2, the message is, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." But we're to understand that as the things that they do, they regard as seeking the Lord. They regard as knowing his ways. However, those actions are empty. It's not a true knowledge, a true seeking of the Lord. It's only outward rather than also accompanied by faith. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. So there we understand that they're not doing the righteousness. They're not living according to the commandments as the Lord has given them. And they are asking, of course, then, of righteous judgments from God. So while they themselves have no, they don't have the right on their side, they don't have the I guess we say, moral authority, so to speak, to ask judgments of others. And the irony is, they are the ones who themselves ought to be the first target of God's judgment. It reminds me, of course, of Matthew 7, where we have the Lord's word about the speck and the log, where, of course, we are to remove the log from our own eye before we seek to remove the speck from another. It's the fact that judgment always begins with the self. I mentioned to my congregation the other day, you know, what's the biggest sin in the world? And where do you find it? You find it in yourself. You always begin there. And it reminds me also of the words of 1 Peter 4:17. The time for judgment to begin is in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So God's people had become blind to their own accountability to him, spent no time reflecting upon their own sin, and then called down his righteous judgment against others, of course, which fell flat on God's ear.
Yeah, I mean, that's a struggle, I think, particularly for the people of Israel in their situation to which Isaiah is preaching. We've been looking at chapters 40 and following here on Sharper Iron, and we've talked a lot about the Babylonian captivity. And you think about the way that the people of Israel were treated in the Babylonian captivity. It's not like they were treated well or righteously. And so they're crying out for God's righteous judgment to come upon their enemies, and that their right to desire his righteousness, they just need to see it in themselves first. And I suppose that's when we are being sinned against, which that's a reality, and we do suffer under that, and we should cry out to God for help in those situations. The danger becomes is that as we focus so much on the sins against us and ask God to help us with those things, that we forget the sins of our own hearts, and we completely forget about those and the repentance needed for those.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, we don't also want to be in a sense where everyone is imagining that the sins against them are necessarily brought on by our own sins or anything right. like that. But it's almost always the right move to begin with one's own sin and handing that over to the Lord first before looking at anybody else.
Yeah, that's someone once said, I think it was a seminary professor, he put it this way, when in doubt, repent. It's a good policy. When in doubt, repent. And that's what the Lord is going to call his people to do here. So he describes their state in verse 2. At the beginning of verse 3 is, again, I think one of those places where we need to understand who's talking to whom. Seems like we have two different speakers within verse 3. Talk to us about just the first half of that verse.
Yeah, exactly. The first half is the switching over to the voice of the people. This is a quotation of what the people have been saying towards the Lord, or the feelings of their heart, where the people's attitude towards God is, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" So to some extent, this is a rhetorical question of the people towards God, and every rhetorical question has an implied answer, right? And I think their implied answer is that somehow the problem is with God. Is he not really all-knowing? Is he not really all-good? When the problem is truly with themselves. And so the request that they bring here is dramatic from the position of the Lord. They can't see their own fault, and they lay fault at the feet of him, which is not at all what we ought to do. In fact, this begins to show what's going on here. You mentioned idolatry earlier in the introduction. I suppose the problem here, this false worship, is itself a different form of idolatry, because it turns the one true God into an idol. And I mean, the theme of idolatry is I want something, and the Lord, or whichever idol I'm following, needs to give me that thing. So I will do X so that the idol will give me Y. And that's not the way the Lord is worshipped. And so all they've done is they've taken that quid pro quo idolatrous theology, and they have done nothing but switch the object to Yahweh now instead of one of the false idols. They've treated him like an object rather than the true living God. So exactly what they are looking for is their own advantage, and having no regard for their neighbor or no real true love of God other than as an object to serve their needs.
I think the recognizing the false theology that's behind this request is important so that we understand later when the Lord says, hey, fast this way and I will answer you, he's not putting them back into that sort of idolatrous theology, but he's rather showing this is what I desire for you for your good, so that, again, it doesn't become, all right, here's how you need to change so you get the answer you want, but rather, here's what you need to change so that you actually receive my good gifts that I have for you there in my word, in both the hearing and then the doing.
Absolutely, yeah. The life of faith does not begin with oneself as the object. The life of faith begins with God himself as the object, and everything else will follow, and we'll see that resolved, as you mentioned, later on in the chapter. But the clear indictment here is that no true faith abides in the people.
So the people's questions are the first half of verse 3, the two whys. Why have we fasted? Why have we humbled? And Lord, you've not done anything about it. You're not paying attention to us. The Lord begins to answer in the second half of verse 3. What does he have to say to them?
Right. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. The entire point of fasting is, of course, that one would become hungry. I think that's the most obvious thing that happens at the beginning of the fast. But the hunger then is meant to be something that moves us and reminds us to repent and reprioritize the place of the Lord in our lives. In fact, fasting is a modern religious discipline, is a very good thing. It's not often practiced by many Christians today, but the advice that is often given is if you are going to fast, then that you would take the time that would have been used for the preparation of meals and the consumption of them and redirect that energy towards feasting upon God's word or upon prayer. And so what you're doing is you are replacing one thing for another, and you are being fed, but being fed spiritually rather than just physically. And so what they're doing here is instead of taking that opportunity to draw near to the Lord during their fast, they are just becoming, I guess, hangry, so to speak, you know? There's no change in heart. They've not refocused anything on the Lord and his commands and his ways, and so now they're just worse off. They're hungry and they're mad, and they're going to treat their brothers the exact way that they would have otherwise, and maybe even worse. They're going to seek their own pleasure, so it won't be pleasure in meals at that particular time, but it'll be a pleasure in other things, and the oppression of their workers, which is going to be a theme here that the Lord will speak about in the opposite way, and in his true fast is something that they lean into all the more.
So maybe the way we should picture fasting here is this thought of the emptiness that comes from not eating for a certain period of time. What's going to fill that? And for the people of Isaiah's day, they are filling their fast with their own pleasure, with oppression of workers, with quarreling and fighting and, I mean, physical violence. And that's no good, the Lord says. That's not the kind of fast he's looking. So sure. Well, and so talk about, I guess, maybe the outward nature and the inward nature. On the one hand, you did the outward thing, but you didn't fill with the inward thing. Talk about that issue at hand.
Well, yeah, that issue at hand, I think, is something that we can see, great modern application to as well. I mean, during the season of Lent, the common practice or the common advice is, well, you better give something up. Well, what are you going to give up this year? And people will come up with something. It'll be chocolate, or it'll be, you know, some kind of, you know, no steak, no red meat, or it may be something, you know, small and trivial and silly. And I'm all for that practice. I think that's well and good as long as it's being accompanied exactly like you mentioned with the taking on of something. In fact, I've advised people in my congregation, like, you can think of giving something up for Lent, but it's just as valid and perhaps maybe even more helpful to take something on as a positive commitment during Lent rather than just a negative focusing on what you're not to do. If you don't do both, it will essentially harbor a resentment, I think, that you're missing out on something and just like you said, not being filled with something else that truly satisfies. And so there is this dual nature that must be there. I mean, you even think of the prime example of a fast in the Old Testament or one of them. You know, I think of the Ninevites and the fast mm-hmm. that's declared. It's accompanied, you know, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, but with a sincere faith and prayer towards the Lord that he might relent of the disaster that he plans to bring. And of course, what fills their time is their earnest prayer to God, and he relents of the disaster. And so it should always be both.
Yeah, I think as we continue on in this text, especially as we see the fast that the Lord describes that he wants, I think it'll be important for us to come back to that thought and to talk more about the advantage of the actual fasting, of the foregoing the food for a time, combined with the positive aspect. Because I think maybe in our day and age, we often forget about the value of the fasting, of giving something up for a time, and go only to the positive, and maybe we lose something. So I think we can probably come back to that conversation as we get farther in this text. When we get to verse 5, then, the Lord starts to describe the fast that he chooses. What's he saying in that verse?
Right, so looking backwards at what he has just described of the people's practice, he says, "Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself." A rhetorical question here, of course, and the answer is no. The way you've been doing this is not at all what I choose. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Another rhetorical question. The answer is no, not if that's all that's entailed here, just the outward action. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? So once again, the answer is a trifold no. What you've been doing, no, no, no. Is not pleasing to the Lord in any way. Sackcloth, ashes, bowing, you know, important, I suppose, but only when accompanied by faith and true regard for neighbor in the heart.
Yeah, I think that last part of the verse, is this a day acceptable to the Lord, is important. You know, what makes something acceptable to the Lord? What makes me acceptable to the Lord? If I think it's my outward actions, then I'm already starting off on the wrong foot. I'm already moving toward idolatry. Rather, to be acceptable to the Lord is to be his own child, received by his grace through the gift of faith. I mean, we've seen in Isaiah the work of the suffering servant in previous chapters. This is what makes me acceptable to the Lord, and it's only when I start there that I can put the fasting in the right place.
Absolutely. And I think one other thing just to mention here as we bring this first section to a close would be some obvious New Testament connections here. You know, we were reminded of Matthew 6, the Lord says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So again, it begins not with the outward action, it involves the outward action, but even in a way that it wouldn't be seen outwardly, that the focus is upon the spiritual. And in Matthew 23, of course, we remember Jesus indicts the Pharisees as sitting on Moses' seat, and they don't observe whatever they tell you. They preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called a rabbi by others. And I think some of the focus of this particular indictment in Isaiah 58, I think we might see as particularly manifesting itself among those of high society in the day. It implies that they are oppressing their workers. It implies to some extent that this exists among all the people, but perhaps among those of high regard especially. So we see a big connection there. And of course, in Matthew 23, Jesus refers to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And we're reminded, of course, that we ought not fall into the same trap. And so all of these things that are brought up here in Isaiah 58 have such rich connections to the ministry and preaching of Jesus. And that's why it's going to be such a wonderful thing to look at the next section of the text, where we begin to see what the true fast would look like that the Lord would desire of his people.
Yeah, that's right. The Pharisees is the negative example. You know, reminds of the story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee who stands there and prays and points out all of his good things to God. He's not the one that goes home justified. Rather, it's the tax collector who says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He is the one that goes home to his house justified. We're going to talk about how we go home justified, the way that we are acceptable to the Lord, and the way that that plays itself out in what we desire throughout the week. We're going to see that in the other half of this text, the fast that the Lord chooses. We will pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning about Isaiah chapter 58. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is a Monday, April 8th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we looked at the first half of the text in which the Lord calls his people out for their false fasting. They're going through the motions outwardly, but inwardly they have no faith. That shows because they're filling the time of their fast with their own pleasures and with quarreling and with wickedness and oppression. The Lord has told them this isn't the fasting that he wants. Starting in verse 6, he begins to describe what his fasts actually look like. Help us into what the Lord says there.
Right. So beginning in verse 6, we hear this word, "Is not this the fast that I choose?" So previously in verse 5, we had the "this" referring backwards. Now we have the "this" referring forward to what is going to be the positive fulfillment of a true fast. And what's interesting is it does not begin, at least in its description, I'm sure it entails it, but it does not begin with the foregoing of food as far as the manner of its priority or the main focus. "So is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke?" So we turn here to see that the true fast that the Lord chooses and desires requires a love of true righteousness and true justice, a hatred of wickedness and sin. So it begins with aligning one's heart with the heart of our Lord God. And so we see in a great contrast here that the way they had been treating their workers and oppressing them and bearing down upon them all the more during their fast, that instead one ought to turn in love to one's neighbor, to do what one is able to relieve their suffering and the injustice that they are facing that may even be brought about by the actions of oneself. So we begin here with that principle, which I think is an incredible contrast to what we've seen in the previous section of the text.
Yeah, the fasting that they've been doing so far has only been a matter of forsaking the food, but then using that extra time that they have to oppress people. The Lord says, here's what I want you to let go of even more than food. Get rid of the wickedness. Get rid of the oppression. Get rid of the ways that you are hurting each other in your sin. So notice there's a negative aspect to the fasting that the Lord chooses. There is a giving up of something. Here's what you are to give up in your fasting. There's also a taking of something on, a more positive way that the Lord describes his fast. Take us into what he says in verse 7.
Yeah, verse 7 is so interesting. He says, is it not, being the true fast, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So we can take those sort of one by one. Now we see food brought up here regarding the fast. And what you are to do is to share your bread with the hungry. It's not about so much the negative of you not having it. The fast is not having a silver lining of your grocery bill being less for a few days. Instead, if one were engaging in a true fast, and wouldn't this be kind of revolutionary to think of it in this way when we give things up, be it in Lent or other times as a spiritual discipline, to say, I'm going to forgo these things and I'm going to give them to my neighbor. I guess I'd never even thought about it that way until looking more deeply into this text. So again, it's just like an eye-opening thing to see that the fast isn't about me. And the fast isn't about making God happy with me because of what I'm doing. The fast is about being a conduit of God's love towards my neighbor, being the hands and feet of Christ in the world, all of these kind of New Testament ideas that are shown ahead of time here. So what a wonderful thing. And to bring the homeless poor into your house. So to look at those who have no shelter, who have not, and share the bounty of the blessing that you have. When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Now, we need to understand what's meant by not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Of course, the idea is, who are our own flesh? Our own flesh are our fellow human beings. We share one flesh with all of humanity. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. We have this idea of what do we share in common as humanity. And a lot of times people will look at everyone in the world and they'll say, oh, you know, we're all children of God. And I suppose that's true in a sense, but I do think the idea of saying that we are all bearers of God's image is a better way of looking at that. We become children of God in the fullest sense by baptism, as we're brought into the household of God, united in the death and resurrection of Christ. But as we look at all of humanity, we see God's image upon every human being. And therefore, for me to love my neighbor and to serve my neighbor's needs, I'm loving and serving the very image of God that is there. And for me to hate my neighbor and to despise my neighbor and oppress him and hurt him is for me to do damage to one who bears the very image of God. And I think that's just a really clarifying thing when we think of our duties to our neighbors and the love that we show towards them. So I think that's just a great thing. So not hide yourself from your own flesh also means then to not make ourselves scarce when our neighbor is in need. We remember, of course, there the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite make themselves scarce by passing to the other side of the road, feeling as if their proximity to the man in need is going to change their responsibility towards him. You know, if I walk by him with just a foot, I'm more morally culpable for not helping him than if I walk by on the other side of the street. And the Samaritan doesn't do that. He walks up to him and helps him, binds up his wounds and cares for him. And of course, we know there's no less culpability of the priest and the Levite, but we can excuse ourselves by not putting the needs of others right in front of our face. So we should consider that call to say that the needs of my neighbor are there, whether or not I am close or far from them, and I'm no better off by making myself scarce in this moment, for the Lord knows my heart and why I'm doing that.
Yeah, yeah. The way that Isaiah preaches there, that, you know, not hiding yourself from your own flesh, I do think is a very transformative way to look at our neighbors. As you were saying, to see them as those who were also created in the same image of God that I have. Maybe another way to think about it, they are also those who have been died for by Jesus, just like I have been died for by Jesus. And when we look at each other in that way, it does transform the way that we see each other and our desire to help each other. And that is true no matter who the neighbor is, the parable of the Good Samaritan is very instructive in helping me to see who my neighbor is. It includes those that I wouldn't want to see as my neighbor. And I think we also do well to keep in mind, like, the hiding yourself from your own flesh, not to make it too broad either, but also to think more specifically of our own families, of our own congregations, those people that are very much our own flesh, both by way of family ancestry, our own flesh by being a part of the same body of Christ that we are. Sometimes it's very easy to ignore those people because, or maybe those are the people we want to ignore the most because we know we have to deal with them or we're going to encounter them more often. So, you know, you're talking about making yourself scarce. I mean, think about the person that you know needs help and you see their name pop up on your cell phone. Are you going to hit answer or ignore?
Right.
When you know, I mean, that's, I think that there's a bit of a, you know, it's, on the one hand, yes, this is for all people, all our neighbors. At the same time, also keep it close so that you don't ignore the people that are right there around you that need the help from you more than once.
Yeah, it's interesting. I heard the other day that we have micro reactions to people when we first see them and encounter them. And the story of the psychologist essentially was, if you want to know how people feel about you, kind of walk up behind them, say hello, and watch their face. And that first half second, you're going to know how they feel about you because they're going to either immediately greet you with a smile or they're going to sort of look pained and then cover it over with a fake smile. I thought that's so interesting. And I haven't tried it on too many people because I don't think I want to really know what people think. But it's caused me to stop and think, what is my attitude towards others? If one did that to me, you know, what would the immediate attitude of my heart be before I cover it over with a false smile? And so that's true love indeed for our neighbor, is to have the immediate motivation of our heart to be turning in love towards them. But yeah, that distinction, as you mentioned, between our regard for everyone as image bearers of God and our regard for those in our fleshly families and those in the family of faith, it's an interesting thing for us to understand. And thinking of it in those terms as image bearers of all humanity of God, and then being children of God by baptism and faith, helps really make sense out of, like, Galatians 6:10, where it says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It doesn't excuse in any way a disregarding of our non-Christian neighbor, but it shows a little bit of that distinction of the difference, of the fact that we share a little more with our Christian brothers and sisters, but we have a regard and a responsibility for absolutely everyone.
Yeah, in the way, I think, is it in 1 Timothy, where St. Paul talks about the one who doesn't care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever? Mm-hmm. I mean, a similar idea there when it comes to the sharing of your own flesh. There's this worldwide sense, and there are also very particular senses that we do well not to ignore, as Isaiah would encourage here. The other thing I wanted to pick up, going back to something we said at the beginning, or the first half of the show, and something you mentioned here, this connection between, okay, I've fasted, and now maybe I saved some money on my grocery bill, or I'm hungry, I've got this extra food, what do I do with it? The way that these things go hand in hand, both the negative and the positive, I think is an encouragement for us still, as we obviously want to pick up the positive sense. You know, we want to be sharing our food. We want to be helping those in need, that we don't forget the negative sense of giving it up and just to see how they go together. I can't remember who first pointed this out, but it's quite telling that in Matthew chapter 6, which you've brought up already, you know, Jesus speaks about when you fast, do it this way. The other things that he talks about in that same chapter are when you pray, do it this way, and when you give alms, do it this way. And it's striking how those things go together. If you've fasted, you have some extra time and you have some extra money. Well, what do you do with that extra time? You pray. What do you do with that extra money? You give it to those who are in need. And those things all go together. As we end up denying ourselves, we're in a better position than to receive God's grace and then to share his love with others.
Right. And this idea of the giving up of something and the taking on of something, the positive and negative aspect that goes hand in hand, as we've mentioned so many times already today, shows forth in the commandments as well. And that's so clear in the catechism, that not only do the commandments tell us what not to do, but they certainly imply and train us in what we should do and our positive fulfillment of them, rather than just the avoiding of the breaking of them. And that's, every time I've been through the catechism, more and more that becomes such an important theme. And when we teach that aspect of the commandments to others, it really causes them to come to life, that it's not only something that we are afraid of breaking, it's something that we learn to love to fulfill. And it's just a wonderful fact of we have a third use of the law as Christians. We have a love and a desire that comes and springs forth from the gospel to serve our neighbors and do good for them. And the commandments themselves will show us how to not only not kill them, but to help and support them in every bodily need and to do that which the Lord would call of us in being active in love.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and again, that's where the negative aspect of fasting, the giving something up, is helpful. It shows us that we do need discipline, that sin attacks us. And so fasting is a way that we discipline our bodies to realize there's more than just this physical life. I need the discipline that the Lord alone can give in His Word to fight against my sin, which is, again, both not doing some things and then helping those, doing those positive things that the Lord has given in the commandments. So there's the fast that the Lord chooses. He begins then to describe the results in the life of His people, beginning in verse 8. And again, we don't want to think of this as, hey, now you did the right thing, so the Lord's going to give you what you want. Rather, we want to think of it, here's the good thing that the Lord has given you, and here are the positive results within that. So take us into what the Lord says about the results of this fast that He chooses in verse 8.
So in verse 8, we have the words, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Now, I'm not 100% certain of how we should take this verse. On the one hand, this verse could be saying that in our fulfilling of this type of a fast, in our living this life of repentance and faith and love towards the neighbor, we become the light that breaks forth like dawn in the dark world of sin. I think that's very possible and a fine application. But looking at the last line of the verse, "The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Well, here, the glory of the Lord is the subject of that line, correct? And I'm wondering if we could go back and look at the previous three lines and see the subject of those lines as also perhaps even in titles for the Lord Himself. I don't know, but if we read it in that way, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn," your light being Yahweh Himself, "then shall your healing spring up speedily, your righteousness," certainly we could see those as apt and appropriate titles for the Lord, your light, your healing, your righteousness. So I think we could see that in two particular ways.
Yeah, I'm with you. I think, your light break forth like the dawn. Certainly, there is an aspect in which the Christian church has been set apart in this world to live differently. And in that different life, there is a light that shines. Just as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, your light shines before others. And there is an aspect that is a truth scripturally. But I think you're right that in the context of this verse, your light, your righteousness, your healing, your righteousness, and then the glory of the Lord, that we're invited to see these more as things that God is doing for His people. And again, not because they did the right things, but maybe more in the sense that he's going to vindicate their trust. Like, you think your life is going to be better if you fast and you use that time to oppress other people. Well, actually, I've got something better for you. You fast and you show love to your neighbor, and I will show you, no, in fact, that is a good way to live, and it's going to go better for you. There's, again, it's not the quid pro quo that you were talking about, but there's this sense in which the people think they know better how to run their lives, and the Lord says, no, you don't. I know best. And when you do these things that I've given you, let me show you how you will receive my blessings, and not only temporally, but eternally.
Right, and they move their attention away from their selfish motivations. They turn their hearts and their prayers towards the Lord, their acts of love towards their neighbor. And then in the end, what they receive is exactly what they lamented not receiving earlier on. As we go to the next verse, verse 9, we see this in conjunction with verse 8 and everything we just read. It says, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am." So again, we see the relationship that they lament not being there restored, as the relationship of repentance, faith, and love is set right.
Yeah. Now, so this, we get another image here in verse 10 then. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then here comes the light once again. Your light will rise in darkness, your gloom be as the noonday.
Right, exactly. So I really love this idea of pouring oneself out for our neighbor. And the idea is that we become an offering, so to speak, as we pour ourselves out. But it reminds me, of course, the idea of what is poured out in the New Testament. Matthew 26, we hear the Lord say, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then we see that as the Lord has poured himself out for us to forgive our sins, we see Paul say in 2 Timothy 4 of himself, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So, you know, Christ is the ultimate atoning sacrifice, pays for all of our sins, pours himself out, pours his blood out for us on the cross, gives it to us to drink in the supper. And we, in turn, then, in a cruciform life, pour ourselves out and are being poured out as an offering until we return home to our Lord.
Mm. Yeah, the thought of being poured or pouring yourself out in verse 10. So I've emptied myself. I haven't concerned myself with my own needs. Who's going to take care of me? Well, the Lord will. And I think that's maybe a connection then to verses 11 and 12. You, my people, you've poured yourself out. Here's now my promise to you as that happens. I'm not going to forget you or forsake you. Help us into what he says in verses 11 and 12.
Right, so in 11 he says, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in." So we have a couple different promises and images going on here. So first in 11, we see this idea of being in a place that is scorched, and despite all of that, will be like a watered garden. I suppose I see the image of Psalm 1 here, the tree planted by streams of water, so to speak. And of course, Psalm 1 is about the love of the Lord's law and his ways, which are, of course, there to foster right living and love towards neighbor. And then, of course, in 12, we begin to see an allusion to the restoration of Jerusalem. I'm sure this would be the way this would be read in its immediate context, the ancient ruins being rebuilt, the repairer of the breach of the wall that had been breached, causing Jerusalem's destruction. And and that's all well and good to read it in that way, and we can see those things done after the captivity and the restoration of Jerusalem. But of course, I think we can see this in a more eschatological way as well, seeing this fulfilled in Christ and ultimately in his return.
Yeah, Isaiah definitely has his eyes focused not just on Jerusalem, but even farther into the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church, which he builds up and it prevails even over Satan because of his help, because he is the victor. Now, as our text concludes then in this chapter, we pick up a new part of the worship life of the people, at least as it's been mentioned in this chapter. So far, we've talked especially about fasting and praying. In verses 13 and 14, the Lord brings up the Sabbath, which certainly fits into that and has been brought up previously, especially, say, in chapter 56, the way that the Sabbath was kept was an important part of that chapter. What does the Lord have to say about his Sabbath and the way it fits into the worship life of his people in the last two verses of our text?
Yeah, so here we're going to see the exact same principles that have been operating regarding fasting now applied to Sabbath observation. One is to keep the Sabbath in one's heart, not only outwardly. And of course, that's essentially the essence of Luther's explanation to the third commandment, which oftentimes trips people up as we go through the catechism. They'll sit and say, gosh, it seems like there's a lot of license being taken in the application of the third commandment and the explanation of it. And of course, this is different because, of course, Christ comes and he is our Sabbath rest. But all that being said, we go back and we read here, beginning in verse 13, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath," here meaning, I think the foot is an image of one is almost running away from the Sabbath or running about one's business during a time of outward rest. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So again, one's own pleasure is being prioritized just like it was with the false fast. And if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So even in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is to be kept as a delight rather than a heavy burden. And of course, we understand, according to the word of Christ, that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. But this is a particular commandment that gets misunderstood and misapplied all throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the time of Christ and his walking of the earth. And so we can make connections to this too today. Of course, we understand that our fulfillment of the Sabbath is by holding God's word sacred and gladly hearing and learning it. And we might make a modern application to say that when we attend the divine service, we're doing it because we delight in the word of the Lord and the body and blood that's given for us there at the Lord's table. We don't do it in a performative way. We don't do it in a way that I'm going to go to church today so that God's off my case for another week. We go because we go to the place that we love to be with our Lord and to be fed by him. So we recognize the gracious nature of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, but the gracious nature of Christian worship and the reading and studying and understanding of God's word. And in looking at that positive fulfillment of it, we begin to foster a true love for his word and what's there for us.
Yeah, all three of these practices that are described in this chapter, in the correct way that the Lord would have us do them, invite us to see that our life doesn't depend on us, but it depends on him. So in fasting, I can give up food for a time and realize I live by the mouth of the Lord and what he says. And in praying, I can realize that he helps me in my time of need. And in the Sabbath, I realize I can take a day off and the Lord's got this under control, that my life doesn't depend on me and my work. It depends on the Lord and what he does. And in that proper faith, then, all three of these things become a gift to us from the Lord, not a burden, but rather a way in which he very physically reminds us of his own righteousness, his grace for us, and the way that that flows through us to others. Got about a minute and a half here, Pastor Hill. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter today.
Well, what a wonderful picture and a contrast between the manner of living in which the ancients had fallen and in which often we ourselves can see direct parallels. And then the contrast of this true fast that inspires us towards godly living. And as we look at the true fast that's described there, the true Sabbath worship, we of course can see Christ essentially in all that he has done in his ministry given to us ahead of time. So all of the regard to loose the bonds, all of the regard to clothe those that are unclothed, to feed the hungry, to observe this true fast is of course, fulfilled for us perfectly in Christ's life. And so we remember that if we are to have a fast, it must be done in a confident faith, knowing that Christ has come before us, lived that perfect life, enabled us to then follow in his path, but to understand that as we do these things, we do them not to please God. God has already looked upon us with grace, mercy, favor, and blessing because of what Christ has done for us, and the fact that we've been joined together by baptism into his life, death, and resurrection. So as we read this text, I see a text that, while it's spoken from the mouth of Isaiah in ancient days, could just as easily have been spoken from the mouth of Christ and can be applied in our own daily living. What a wonderful text for us to get to look at today.
Pastor Nate Hill is pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest
today.
Thanks,
Pastor Apple.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 58, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.